Good morning. Open your Bibles to the book of Malachi, please, chapter 1. We'll start in Malachi chapter 1. Our lesson today is out of Malachi, so if you have a marker and want to put it there, that'd be good. Malachi chapter 1. Thank you for being here. We have some visitors here. Thank you for your presence, and we invite you to open up and join with us in our study. Prophet Malachi is giving a scathing rebuke of the people of Israel throughout this prophecy. Here's the last recorded prophecy for us before the years of silence, before the New Testament events begin to unfold. And so here's this last word from this prophet where he is rebuking them for failing to serve God correctly on multiple fronts. And he's criticizing them very sharply. One of the ways that God communicates through Malachi is through a question and answer technique. And that's what I want to look at this morning is questions in Malachi where the people are asking God questions, and he is giving his answer. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I don't know why God used this particular technique, this way that he communicated in this particular book, but it's very effective. And I also don't know if the people were literally asking these questions and using these words and asking these questions to God, or if this was just God knowing their thoughts, knowing the way that, they're hearts reforming these thoughts, and he is presenting it that way, as in, you're thinking this, and then here's the answer back to you. But either way, he's addressing their issues with this question and answer method. And so I want to look at the questions in Malachi, because even though they were under a different covenant, they're under the old covenant, we are under the new covenant today, and so the specifics are different in how we worship, for example. But even though that's the case, the principles are still relevant to us. And these are things that you and I still need to learn from today. So let's take a look at these questions in Malachi. Here's the first one. How have you loved us? In Malachi chapter 1. Look in Malachi 1 verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Now just pause right there for a second. And imagine the audacity it takes to ask God, how have you loved us? Can you imagine where they're coming from? If that's their thoughts and that's what's in their heart, to challenge God in that way. God's the perfect source of love. There's nobody that's going to outdo God in regard to love. But somehow they don't see that. And so God answers them. Verse 2 again, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And then his answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward them whom the Lord is indignant forever. Your eyes will see this and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. Okay, so think back to the origin of the nation of Israel. Starts with Abraham, the patriarch. Abraham has Ishmael, the first son, and Isaac. The promise is going to go through Isaac. Okay, so the family's going to come from, the nation's going to come from Isaac. Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau. That's who he's talking about here. So God makes a choice on who the nation's going to come from, and he chooses Jacob. And so he says, I've chosen Jacob, or I've loved Jacob, I've hated Esau. Love and hate in this text does not refer to salvation. He's talking about who the nation is going to come from. I've chosen Jacob. The promise is going to go through Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel. And so it's not going to go through Esau or Edom. You see the word Edom there. Edom refers to the descendants of Esau. And so that's what he's talking about here. I've chosen you. So God goes back to the roots of this nation. How have you loved us? He said, well, have you thought about how the nation formed to begin with? Have you thought about the fact that I formed you? I created you as a nation to begin with? How have I loved you? Well, how about the fact that I created you as a nation to begin with? And whereas Esau's descendants, Edom, were disobedient and they were punished, Israel was preserved in a unique way as a nation throughout the centuries. They were disobedient. They were also punished when they were disobedient. But God blessed Israel as they obeyed. And God made them prosper as they obeyed. And even when they were disobedient and got punished, God preserved a remnant of them so that the nation would be preserved, the lineage would be preserved, even in their disobedience. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, please. Just one of the statements that Moses makes here about how special, how special it is that they're close to God. This nation is close to God. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it, as is the Lord our God, whenever we call on him?" And so how could any Israelite be so blind and so thoughtless as to suggest that God did not love them and have this thought in their hearts? How has God loved us? How dare you say something like that? Look in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, so here's the first principle we're working with. Now the question is, are we guilty of the same thing? Are we guilty of having that same thought in our hearts? How does God love us? I don't feel like God loves me. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Just like God went back to the beginning with Israel, God going back to the beginning here in this passage, 1 Peter 1:10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Okay, if Israel should have known that God loved them, everybody on earth today should feel that love 1,000 times more because of what God has done for us literally for thousands of years to bring us to this point. Those old Israelite prophets were serving us. That's what 1 Peter 1 is saying. The nation of Israel was bringing forth the Savior for us. All of this was in preparation for the period of time in which we live, in which now we can bask in the glory of God's fulfilled promises. So if we're not feeling loved, we need to go back here and read our Bibles and think about all the things that God has done for thousands of years to bring the world to this point, to get it to this point where His Son's blood stands ready to forgive our sins. To any of us who are willing to be saved, to give our lives over to Him, to come and enjoy the salvation and the fellowship that's available in God through Jesus Christ, it would be good for us to say every single day, "God loves me," to remind myself of verses like this and the work that God has done in the past to make sure that my soul can be saved for eternity. How dare the Israelites say, "How have you loved us?" How dare I think, "How does God love me?" It's evident in the pages of the Bible. Here's another question in Malachi. How have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? Look a little further there in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say," now here's their question, "but you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised." And so the answers come right after the questions. How had the despised and defiled God? Well, by offering sorry worship. Look in verse 8. "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts." Now again, you wouldn't dare offer this sort of thing to a human leader like your governor, and so why are you offering that to God? Okay, turn that question back to us. Are we doing the same sort of things? We're under the new covenant now. They were under the old covenant, and so there are different methods of worship. We're not doing animal sacrifices anymore. But am I giving the equivalent of a blind or lame or sick animal as worship to God? Of course, if someone asked any of us, "Do you love God?" we'd say, "Well, yeah, I love God. I'm devoted to God, but maybe I don't even want to go to the worship assembly. Maybe that I don't even really desire to worship. I love God, but my heart's not in it. And just have a hard time. And when I do drag myself to the assemblies, maybe I sing, but not really interested in the words. And during the Lord's Supper, I'm already thinking about lunch plans. You know, what are we doing? Where are we going? And during the sermons, I'm on my phone and never seem to have much money for God. I mean, we splurged on that thing last week, so really we don't have much to put in the box this week. And try to catch a quick nap during the prayers, you know, just time to relax for a few seconds, close your eyes. In other words, I know I'm in the right place, and I know worship is good, but the truth of the matter is, I'm just not into it. I wouldn't say it out loud. I don't know if they were saying this out loud, but God can read their hearts. And the truth was, this is their thoughts. How have we despised you? How have we defiled you? And their answer is, well, look at the sorry worship you're giving me. That tells me everything I need to know about your feelings toward me, God says. And so in verse 6, again, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? If God asked me that, what would I say? Oh, I honor you. I respect you. We'd all say that, wouldn't we? And yet I'm despising and defiling God the same way they were back then. Pretty sobering. Next in Malachi, we have this question. For what reason? The context here is God's no longer accepting that sorry worship. Look in chapter 2, please. Malachi 2, verses 13 and 14. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So God was not accepting their worship, and they wanted to know why not. Well, it was because they dealt treacherously with their wives. That word treacherously can also be translated as being unfaithful to their wives. And in this context, that seems to be what it's talking about, referencing divorce. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Okay, so add this to a long list of verses in the Bible that show the connection between our conduct and our fellowship with God. That God is looking at the whole picture, not just what happens in a worship assembly, but in my whole life. He's looking, for example, how I treat my wife. In this case, he's calling out the Israelites for dealing treacherously with their wives. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the verses we've been reading a lot this quarter in our Bible class on marriage is 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that makes the exact same point. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Notice the last phrase of 1 Peter 3:7, so that your prayers will not be hindered. And so we've been making the point. Look, God is looking at how we're treating our wives. Here it's not, are you divorcing your wives? This is just, how are you treating her? If you're not treating her with understanding and with honor, you have a problem with God. Your prayers are hindered. And so again, that point is made. And so what's the relevant point for us today? Well, I need to think about my whole life being devoted to God. For what reason? Why are you not accepting my worship? Look at your life. Look how you're living. Look how you're behaving. Look how you're, in their case, look how you're treating your wives. And we might defend ourselves. Well, I'm in the pew every Sunday, every Wednesday. I'm here. Okay, but how's my life? How am I treating my spouse? How am I treating my kids, my friends, my coworkers, my brethren, my parents, etc.? Go forward a few pages, 1 John chapter 4, please. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Let these passages motivate us to love God and love our neighbors all the time, to live lives in harmony with God's will so that our worship is acceptable to him. Here's the next set of questions. How have we wearied him? What have we spoken against you? Look in Malachi chapter 2, please. Malachi 2, this is in verse 17, the first one. Malachi 2, 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? Here's the answer. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Okay, let that verse sink in for a second there. God is tired, God is wearied by hearing them say things like this, that everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, he delights in them. And where is the God of justice? God's tired of that. And that's been an age-old issue. That's documented repeatedly in the Bible, that thought. People assume that since sinners seem to be doing well. Sinners are prospering. That, well, I guess God is blessing them. I guess God delights in that. Or at least he's not punishing them. That's that last part of verse 17. Where's the God of justice? He's not punishing them. And so I guess God approves. And so God is delighting in the ones who do evil. That's the erroneous conclusion that we come to. Obviously, nothing could be further from the truth. But that's the way people often feel about that. And maybe we felt that way as well. God's justice, though, even in Old Testament times, God's justice was not necessarily immediate. It wasn't necessarily like you sin and boom, God punished. Now, sometimes God did that in Bible times, but even back then, it wasn't necessarily like that. God allowed people to live in their sin. God even allowed people to prosper in their sin, to be doing well, to be making money, and things are seemingly going well, and yet they're in their sins. Of course, he's wishing for them to repent, 2 Peter 3:9. But God allows us to make decisions, and he allows people to live in sin. Okay, now drop down to chapter 3. Here's the other part of this. Malachi 3 and verse 13, because this is the other side of the same point here. Malachi 3:13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Okay, in chapter 2, they said it's good to do bad. And now in chapter 3, they're saying it's bad to do good. They're claiming, look, we tried serving God, but he didn't bless us. So what's the point? It's just the other side of that argument. Two problems. First of all, they weren't really serving God very well. I mean, just look at the rest of the book of Malachi, as we've already been discussing here. They're not doing a really great job of that to begin with. Based on everything else we're reading here, their lives were messed up. Their attempts to worship were messed up. They're offering sorry worship to God. So they might have claimed to be serving God, but they weren't really. They might even have thought that they were actually serving God, but not really. So that's your first problem with the argument. Secondly, they should not have looked at service to God as a mere transaction with God. That it's kind of, I'll do this and then you pay me back and then I'll do it some more and you pay me back some more. That's apparently the way they were looking at it. So they're serving God inadequately, but they're serving God. And then they figure, well, my crops didn't do well this year. And so what's the point? I guess I won't serve God anymore. Where's the thought of, I should serve God because God deserves it. Whether he ever paid me back with anything or not, he just deserves it because of who he is. They weren't thinking about that. Just, well, I don't know, where the blessings weren't there, so let's try something else. So they had a very mixed up view of things. Look in Psalm 73. You might be familiar with this psalm that's attributed to Asaph over here. This is Psalm 73, kind of going through the same thought process over here. We can get mixed up on our view of God's blessings and justice. And so there's a lesson in that for us. We got to look at the long term. Look at the justice and blessings in eternity. And that gives us the better perspective. Psalm 73 and verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Isn't that the same thing we're talking about? That frustration, that question, confusion, why is God letting the sinful prosper, and Asaph here expressing that same sentiment. And then we're not going to read the whole psalm. It's a great psalm to read through. But the turning point comes in verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Their end. If you have the NIV, it says final destiny. Okay, I perceived their final destiny. I perceived their end. I got to thinking about that. That changed everything. Why is God allowing all of this evil to go on? Well, think about the way things are going to end up at the end. Look at eternity. God will administer justice perfectly in his time. And our job in the meantime is to pray, is to be patient, is to wait for God's justice as we live, yes, sometimes in the midst of sin. Down in verse 24, he says, with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of any heart, of my heart and my portion forever. And so a child of God may suffer hard things on earth, but it will all be made up for a million times over in eternity. That's where our treasure is. That's what the Israelites should have recognized. Here's the next question. How shall we return, and how have we robbed you? Look in Malachi again, please, chapter 3. This is Malachi 3 and verse 7. Malachi 3, 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Okay, let me explain what I believe this question, where this question is coming from. Israel had a long history of disobedience. I mean, just about flip through any Old Testament book, you can find, open up to some disobedience. And Malachi is no exception to that. We see their rebukes throughout this book. Yet God is still pleading for them to come back. He loves them. He wants them to come back. As always, he wants people to repent and come back to him. He's ready and willing to forgive. He wants to bless them when they come back to him in, with penitent hearts. But instead, they're asking, how shall we return? And that would be a good question in and of itself. If someone was sincerely asking, okay, like, how do we do it? Just tell me what to do. I'll do it. How do I come back to you? What do you want me to do? I don't think that's what they're asking here. Given the context of this book, given the history of Israel, given the way God is answering them here, probably this is asked defensively, as in, what do you mean return? What do you mean repent? Repent of what? Remember, they don't think they're guilty of anything. And so they're saying, how should we return? We never left you, so how should we return to you? How can we repent if we've never gone into sin? I believe that's what he's talking about here. That's the sentiment behind this question. It's just more evidence of their lack of self-awareness of the sin that they were guilty of. They're so calloused in their own sin that they didn't realize that they were in sin. And so God responds with his own question, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? His answer, in tithes and offerings. And so he said, okay, you want evidence that you're guilty of sin? How about the fact that you haven't given me proper tithes and offerings? Let's take that as an example. And continue, let's get some more context there. Verse 9, Malachi 3, 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Okay, remember that God had promised Israel that when they're doing good, when they're obeying him, he's going to bless them. And they had very special and very specific blessings that God had promised he would give to them as they obeyed him. Blessed shall be the offering of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, etc., etc., etc. That was Deuteronomy 28:4. So your animals are going to do good, your crops are going to do good, your family's going to do good. If you're living the way I'm telling you, you're going to have all these blessings. And God is kind of repeating some of that here in Malachi chapter 3. But the first step to fixing a problem is recognizing there is a problem. And they're not there yet. How should we return to you? We never left. They got to understand that they're in sin. How have we robbed you? How should we return? They don't even understand. So there are a couple lessons in that for us. First of all, we have to be aware of the power of self-deception, of how easy it is to be like this, to be so unaware of ourselves that we don't recognize that we are in sin. I preached a couple of sermons recently about that topic, self-deception. One was called Sincerely Wrong. One was about the lemon juice. Remember that? You know, it's so easy to believe something that is not true. And it's easy for us to get swept up in that. And we're biased, obviously, in favor of ourselves. And that makes us hard to see sin. It makes us hard to admit that we're guilty of sin. And so the solution to that is get out the Word of God. Here's the objective truth from God. And compare my life to that as objectively as I can. Easier said than done, right? But that's how we do it. That's the ideal, and that's how we do it. So, for example, Galatians 5:20 says, jealousy is sin. So that means I need to search my life, my heart, as objectively as I can and say, am I letting jealousy develop in my heart? And if so, I'm guilty of sin. There's the golden standard by which I compare. And if I'm guilty of sin, then I repent, which means I just change my mind. I'm going to try not to be this way anymore. I pray to God for forgiveness, and I grow from there. Try not to do that anymore. Romans 1:29 says, gossip is a sin. So if I'm guilty of gossip, as I look at the things I'm saying, these are some inappropriate things. I probably shouldn't be saying that. I need to repent of that, come back to God, do the right, try to do the best I can now to police my speech because I'm guilty of the sin of God, and so on. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do. On the judgment day, God will judge us all perfectly. And he doesn't have any problem being objective and being right and accurate and true and precise. If there were circumstances in my life that caused some gray area to come about, or was this a sin or was not, I mean, God perfectly is going to handle all of that. He considers all of that. He's going to do whatever he wants to do because he's perfectly wise and he is deity. But even if God does that, I can't take the attitude that I'm going to try to weasel out of things and never pin myself down. That I'm never going to find myself guilty of sin because I always have an explanation. Well, but this was going on. Well, but this was the circumstance. Well, this is what I intended it. And all these different ways that I weasel out of sin. The better approach, just to come clean. And we're trying not to get close to sin. So that's one lesson. Beware of the power of self-deception. Secondly, notice the word rob. Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Think about the way God is looking at things here. Go back to Luke, please, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Let's take a lesson from the word rob that God is using here. If it's your birthday and I don't give you a gift, that's not robbery. You might be disappointed with me for not giving you a gift, but that's not robbery because I didn't owe you a gift. But when the Israelites failed to give God the proper tithes and offerings, he said, robbery. How have you robbed me? Why are you robbing me? They said, how are we robbing? In tithes and offerings. That's the way God is viewing this. That shows us how God thinks. They owed him these things. It wasn't gravy on top of this. This is something extra I'm doing for you, God. He deserves it because he's God. And he had commanded them to do that. Luke 17 and verse 7. Is this not the same sentiment? Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? For he does not thank the slave because he did the things that were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. What we ought to have done. This is what God deserves. It's what he demands, and so I do it. Service to God is not extra. It's not a birthday gift. Here's something nice I wanted to do for you, God. It's what he deserves. Our service to God is what we owe him. He demands it, and he deserves it. And so we might not think of it this way, but every part of our lives is on loan from God. Our money, our energy, our time, our resources, everything is from God. We're supposed to use that in service to him. He deserves it. And so let's learn from those Israelites who couldn't see their own sin and who weren't fulfilling their obligations to God. Reading the messages of these ancient prophets makes us think, if God were sending a messenger to me today, what would he say? Let's be sincere in our efforts to be right with God and to return his love with humble obedience. If you need to make your life right with God this morning, he's told us how. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. John 8:24. We've got to confess the faith that we have. Romans 10:9 and 10. Repenting of our sins. Acts 17:30. And being baptized so that we can become members of the body of Christ, be baptized into his death, Romans 6:3 and 4, walk in newness of life. If you've done that and fallen away, come back to him, as we talked about in Malachi. Return to me. If we can help you in a public way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.